Perhaps you'd now like to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 9. And this is the passage that I'll be preaching from a little later on. It's Acts chapter 9, and I'm reading from verse 10. And this comes just after the conversion of Saul on the Damascus Road. So Acts chapter 9, verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Amen.
Amen.
So then, Acts chapter 9. The regulars among us will know that I'm preaching a series on Acts, and we're up to chapter 9. I've preached on the first part of chapter 9 a couple of months ago, and we looked at the conversion of Saul, who is also known as Paul the Apostle. At the beginning of chapter 8 of Acts, Luke tells us how Saul was in the vanguard of those persecuting the church. Reading from the beginning of chapter 8, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution." That's the execution of Stephen. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." In the beginning of chapter 9, we saw how Saul was on his way to Damascus, which was about 150 miles away from Jerusalem, which would require a journey of probably more than a week. What was he going there for? Well, it was precisely to spread his persecution. At the beginning of chapter 9 we read, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And what was his purpose in bringing them bound to Jerusalem? It was, of course, to have them punished or even killed simply because they belonged to the way. That is to say, they were following Jesus. Of course, we know that the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself appeared to Saul on that road. And subsequently, Saul stopped persecuting believers and became one himself. And as we considered the conversion of Saul, we noted three things. It wasn't Saul's choice. Nobody brought him to Christ. It was simply an act of sovereign grace by the sovereign Lord. And we learned that God's purpose in appearing to Saul on the Damascus Road was precisely this. It was for our benefit. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 15 to 16, it says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." What was the point of Paul's salvation? Well, on the one hand, it was of great benefit to Saul himself. It was the great gift of God to him and to all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him in repentance and faith. It is freedom from condemnation and eternal punishment, and it is the gift of eternal life. But on the other hand, that passage in Timothy tells us there is another purpose in Saul's salvation. That in Saul, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. If you have received this gift of salvation, then that is of tremendous benefit to you. But just as with Saul, so with you, the Lord has another purpose. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, tonight we're going to look at three encounters early on in Saul's new life. In the book of Acts, this man is called Saul up until chapter 13, verse 9. And from then on, he's always called Paul, apart from in Acts 22, where he recounts his conversion experience. So these three encounters are firstly with Ananias, secondly with believers and opponents in Damascus, and then thirdly, the believers in Jerusalem. So firstly, as Ananias. As I mentioned last time, there are several individuals named Ananias who appear in the book of Acts. It's not uncommon for different people to have the same name. Think of how many people you know with the same name as yourself, the same first name as yourself. This particular Ananias is only mentioned here and in Acts 22, which retells the same event. So all we really know about him is contained here. Well, firstly, Ananias was a devout Jew. In Acts 22 and verse 12, it says he was a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. He was also a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what kind of reputation Saul had, and he knew that Saul was coming to Damascus to arrest believers, for it says in verse 14, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. It was up to a week's journey from Jerusalem to Damascus, but some of the Jerusalem believers must have managed to reach the city first in order to warn the saints about what Saul was up to. It is interesting to note in Acts that there are different names used for God's people. We have disciples in chapter 9, verse 1 and verse 10, verse 19, amongst others. They're called those of the way in chapter 9 and verse 2. Saints in chapter 9 and verse 13, verse 32 and 41. They're called all that call on God's name in 9:14 and again in verse 21. And they're called brethren in Acts 9:17 and verse 30. We use the word Christian most frequently, and yet that name did not appear on the scene until later in Acts chapter 11. We use the word an awful lot, although it does occur in the Bible, it's hardly used at all there. We even use the term non-Christian, for which the common New Testament term is unbelievers. Disciples is the name that's used most in the book of Acts, but you do not find it used in the epistles. There the name saints is the most frequently used title for God's people. We are told in verse 10 that the Lord spoke to Ananias in a vision and told him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So this was one of the good works that the Lord had prepared beforehand for Ananias to do. But Ananias's reaction is not exactly, yes, Lord, I've always wanted to do that. Instead, he says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Ananias sounds somewhat afraid. Perhaps afraid is too strong a word, but at least he's somewhat nervous about it. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 it says, cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And that's what Ananias does as he prays to God. But Ananias doesn't refuse to go. He doesn't do a Jonah and head off in completely the opposite direction. But he does come across as a little reluctant. And very often we find in Scripture how God calls the reluctant, the unwilling, to do some particular task. And in the end, it gets done. I've just mentioned Jonah. And of course, there's Moses, who gave the Lord 5 excuses why he shouldn't do as he was told and go and speak to Pharaoh. Well, Acts chapter 9 and verse 15 is quite a good summary of Paul's life and ministry. It was all of grace, for he did not choose God. It was God who chose him. He was God's vessel, and God would work in and through him to accomplish his purposes. God's name would be glorified as his servant would take the gospel to Jews and Gentiles, kings and commoners, and as he would suffer for Christ's sake. This is the first reference in the book of Acts to the gospel going to the Gentiles. Once Ananias had been convinced, he lost no time in going to the house of Judas and ministering to the awaiting Saul. He may have been anxious. Could he really believe that God had taken Saul, that murderer of the brethren, and changed his heart? Well, of course, that is precisely what God had done. I am impressed by Ananias' reaction here. He addresses the infamous persecutor as Brother Saul, in verse 17. God had revealed his plan to Ananias in verse 16, and Ananias had believed what God told him. By the power of God, Saul's eyes were opened, and he could see. He was also filled with the Holy Spirit and baptized, and then he ate some food. Saul stayed for a while with the believers in Damascus, and no doubt he will have learned from them. He'll have discovered that they were loving people, undeserving of the persecution that he had inflicted on them, and that they knew the truth of God's word and only wanted to share it with others. Well, before we leave this section on Ananias, we should perhaps emphasize some practical lessons that believers ought to learn. To begin with, God can use even the most obscure saint. Were it not for the conversion of Saul, we would never have heard of Ananias. And yet Ananias had an important part to play in the ongoing work of the church. Behind many well-known servants of God are lesser-known believers who have influenced them. God keeps the accounts, and he will see to it that each servant will get a just reward. The important thing is not fame, but faithfulness. And the experience of Ananias also reminds us that we should never be afraid to obey God's will. Ananias at first questioned the Lord and gave some good reasons why he shouldn't visit Saul. But the Lord had everything under control, and Ananias obeyed by faith. When God commands, we must remember that he's working at both ends of the line. He's working on us and on others. And that his will is always the best. And there is a third encouragement. God's works are always balanced. God balanced a great public miracle and a quiet meeting in the house of Judas. The bright light and the voice from heaven were dramatic events, but the visit of Ananias was somewhat ordinary, although there was a miracle. The hand of God had stopped Saul in his tracks on his way to Damascus, but God used the hand of man to bring Saul what he most needed. God spoke from heaven, but he also spoke through an obedient disciple
who gave the message to Saul. The ordinary events were just as much a part of the miracle as were the extraordinary. And then finally, we must never underestimate the value of one person brought to Christ. Peter was ministering to thousands in Jerusalem, and Philip had seen a great harvest among the Samaritan people. But Ananias was sent to just one man. Yet what a man! Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle, and his life and ministry have influenced people and nations ever since. Even secular historians confess that Paul is one of the significant figures in world history. So moving on to Damascus, the believers and opponents that Saul met in Damascus. Saul immediately began to proclaim the Christ that he had persecuted, declaring boldly that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the only place in Acts that you find this title, but Paul used it in his epistles many times. It was a major emphasis of Paul's ministry, and the dramatic change in Saul's life was a source of wonder to the Jews at Damascus. Although Saul was to become a great missionary, spreading God's word far and wide, he began to witness at the very place where he was first converted, i.e. in Damascus. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 19, when Paul appears before Agrippa, he says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance." Saul was later to write in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15 these words, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Notice how it was only a few days after his conversion that Saul was proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues in verses 19 to 20. It is easy for new Christians to think that they can't speak for Christ, that they don't know enough, etc. Well, I say it's easy for new Christians, but it's just as easy for someone who's been a Christian for 46 years like me to also fall into the same trap. We may think that our knowledge is tiny, but what Saul did was to proclaim what he did know, which was that Jesus is the Son of God. And you can do just the same. You can proclaim what you do know. You don't need to be a theologian or have gone to Bible college in order to tell people who Jesus is and what he has done for you. Warren Wiersbe says that it is likely that Saul's visit to Arabia, which was in that Galatians passage I just read, took place about this time. He says that had Dr. Luke included it in his account, he would have placed it between Acts chapter 9 verse 21 and verse 22. Well, I don't know if that's precisely right, but that's what Warren Wiersbe says. We do not know exactly how long he remained in Arabia, but we do know that after 3 years, Saul returned to Jerusalem. That was in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, I read just before. So why did he go to Arabia? Probably because the Lord instructed him to be alone with him so that he might teach Saul his word. There were many things that would have to be clarified in Saul's mind before he could minister effectively as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The other apostles had spent 3 years being taught by the Lord Jesus. When Saul returned to Damascus, he began his witness afresh, and the Jews sought to silence him. The persecutor became the persecuted. So then thirdly, the believers in Jerusalem. There were two stages in Saul's experience with the church in Jerusalem. Firstly, he was rejected, and then secondly, he was accepted. So at first, the believers in the Jerusalem church were afraid of him. It says in verse 26, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple." when it says he attempted to join the disciples, apparently the literal translation of the Greek is that he kept on trying. It was a repeated attempt. So he was trying to get into their fellowship, but they just wouldn't accept him. For one thing, they were afraid of him and probably thought that his new attitude of friendliness might have been a trick to get into their fellowship so that he could have them arrested. They didn't believe that he was even a disciple of Jesus Christ, let alone an apostle who had seen the risen Saviour. This attitude contrasts sharply with that of the believers at Damascus, who soon overcame their anxieties and welcomed Brother Saul. Perhaps this was because the Damascus believers only knew by reputation about the persecution that Saul had inflicted as he ravaged the church, whereas the believers at Jerusalem had experienced it firsthand. But still, their attitude seems a little strange to us, because surely the Damascus saints would have sent word to the church in Jerusalem that Saul had been converted and was now preaching the word. This, it was 3 years later that he went to Jerusalem. Perhaps Saul's disappearance when he went off to Arabia for almost 3 years might have given them another cause for suspicion. Where had he been? What was he doing? Why had he waited so long to contact the Jerusalem elders? And furthermore, what right did he have to call himself an apostle when he had not been selected by Jesus Christ, as they thought, as they had been? There were many unanswered questions that helped create an atmosphere of suspicion and fear. But then we come to verse 27. And now Saul is accepted. It was Barnabas who helped the Jerusalem church accept Saul. We have met Barnabas once before in our journey through the book of Acts, in chapter 4. Verse 36 of Acts 4 says, "Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement. So Barnabas took hold of Saul and brought him to the church leaders and convinced them that Saul was both a believer and a chosen apostle. He had indeed seen the risen Christ. That was just the nature of Barnabas. He was an encouragement to others. You might cast your mind back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, where the believers were with one accord, as the Authorized Version renders it. Or in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, it said, "The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." More recently, we've seen a dispute within the church about the daily distribution at the beginning of Acts 6. And here we have another disagreement. But thankfully, Barnabas stood up and spoke out when the leaders of the Jerusalem church were in the wrong. Some argue that there is a contradiction between Acts chapter 9 verse 27, which says that Barnabas brought him to the apostles, and Paul's account in Galatians chapter 1 that I read just before, where it says in verse 18, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles, except James, the Lord's brother." Well, Warren Wiersbe says, Dr. Luke is obviously using the word apostle in the wider sense of spiritual leader, i.e. Barnabas brought Saul to the leaders of the church, who were not those that we that are normally called the apostles. Well, we're not going to meet Saul again until Acts chapter 11, towards the end of chapter 11, in fact. And then once more, it's Barnabas who finds him and brings him to the church at Antioch, where they ministered together. That took place about 7 years after Saul left Jerusalem, and about 10 years after his conversion. Verse 31 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied." This is another of Luke's summaries that he has regularly dropped into the book of Acts. Notice how there is the geographic locations parallel those given in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Luke is telling us that the message was going out just as the Lord had commanded, and soon the centre would be Antioch rather than Jerusalem, and the key leader would be Paul, not Peter, and the gospel would be taken to the uttermost part of the earth. It was a time of peace for the churches, but not a time for complacency, for they grew both spiritually and numerically. Warren Wiersbe says they seized the opportunity to repair and strengthen their sails before the next storm began to blow. The door of faith had been opened to the Jews and to the Samaritans, and soon it would be opened to the Gentiles too, in Acts chapter 10. By then Saul has moved off the scene and Peter returns. And then soon Peter will move off the scene, except for a brief mention in Acts 15. And Paul will fill the pages of the book of Acts. Last quote from Warren Wiersbe: "God changes his workmen, but his work goes on, and you and I are privileged to be a part of that work today." So what are the main points that we need to take away from this passage? Well, firstly, I want to repeat what I said last time. The conversion of Saul on the Damascus Road shows that whatever wrong you may have done in the past, or whatever wrong you may be doing right now, this does not put you beyond God's reach. Even if you've been murdering Christians, and the chances are that you haven't, but perhaps you're an adulterer, or dishonest, or a blasphemer, or gay, Well, Saul shows that you are not beyond God's reach either. And then secondly, we must never underestimate the value of one person brought to Christ. There is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. But we never know, when someone comes to the Lord, what plans the Lord has for that person. Ananias was a faithful, unsung hero, if you like, who the Lord used in the conversion of Saul. And then thirdly, never let your inexperience of the Christian life prevent you from speaking out for him, as Saul did in the synagogues when he was a very young believer. And when necessary, and in love, even speak out against the leaders of the church when they are in the wrong, as Barnabas did with his constructive criticism. Amen.